I've known for a long time that we were going to have a missions conference coming up after my teaching. So what I did was I wanted to go and I wanted to present from the Old Testament and from the New Testament stories that show the heart of God for the lost. And I often get from new believers or people just studying the Bible, gee, the God of the Old Testament is so different than the God in the New Testament. And I always kind of grieve over that because when you study the Old Testament, you realize that God is constantly in motion to redeem his lost people. And so last week I shared with you the story of Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, who was the one sole believer in Jericho. And God went all the way to send two spies from Israel to rescue Rahab, and she rescued her family. And he gave her a mission in life, and we heard about that story last week. This week we're going to hear a story about Jesus doing the same sort of thing. He leaves the land of Galilee and goes all the way across the Sea of Galilee to go to this place called the Gerasenes to find one man, very unattractive. Nobody would want to find him, but Jesus seeks him out. So this morning, we're going to be in Luke's Gospel. And Luke's Gospel's main theme is on the front of your bulletins, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." All of us who do not know God are considered lost by God. We may not know we're lost. We may be in denial that we're lost. But in God's vision, we're lost because we were made to be in relationship with him. And without that relationship, we're lost. Well, one of my, you can turn to page 732 while I tell a story if you want in your pew Bible. That's where we'll be this morning. One of my favorite books that has come out in the last 10 years is Kelly Monroe's book, Finding God at Harvard. She came here and talked once. I don't know if you heard her, but I love the heart of the woman. She went to Harvard, and a book had come out that said, God is dead at Harvard. And she went to a theology part of the school, and it did seem that way. But she thought, no, there must be believers here someplace on this campus. So she went out seeking to find out who they were, and she found 1,000 of them. And they gathered together and they shared with each other the truth of their salvation and just stories. And they were all from different disciplines of the school. Well, then she put this book together from professors and alumni and famous speakers at the school and asked them to tell their story of how they became Christian and to give them the faith journey. And it's like just rich. But one of the things that I remember the most from the book was a story by a Hindu man who found Christ in high school. And I want to tell you his story this morning. His name, I'll probably pronounce this wrong, so it's Krister Sarsingh. He was born in Trinidad to a priestly Hindu family. They were true believers. They had a little room, a little worship room, and it had the household gods in it. They were faithful. They really believed that yoga and the different disciplines of their faith would help them grow to spiritual perfection and divine self-realization, the view of holiness to a Hindu. The vision the notion that God, out of pure love, would seek out a human and enter into a relationship with that human person was an altogether foreign notion to him, he said. He never thought of God that way. He was caught in a cycle of karma in which he knew that he had done things wrong in this world, and he knew that he'd have to pay for them in another life. And it felt like this relentless cycle could only be helped, maybe, if you were lucky, by being really good at these disciplines. So he felt kind of hopeless. Well, it says one night kind of turned him around. He said, a frightening incident in my life one night when I was in high school studying for final exams in my senior year awakened me. He said, I felt a sharp slap on my face and was thrown upon the bed. He said, I felt as if something was physically strangling me. I could not easily breathe or move. Since I could not speak, I began to repeat in my mind the mantra which I was given by my guru. When that did not work, I tried the Gayatri mantra, the most sacred mantra of Hinduism, but that brought no relief. He says, finally, after much struggle, I broke free, but I began to wonder if there were other powers in the universe which could deliver me from the fears that had begun to torment me, fear of death and fear of the unknown. He spoke with a classmate who he knew very well that had become a Christian, and he told him what had happened to him the night before. And the Christian student said to him, the worship of idols, he said, made me vulnerable to demonic attack. His friend suggested that he consider Jesus. Well, he was kind of insulted when his friends said that to him, like, consider Jesus, but he started to do it. He got a Bible out and he started reading through the Gospels in search of, he didn't know what, some relief from this fear of death and the unknown. And he got to the book of John, and it was in the book of John where he discovered the message of Jesus Christ, that he had died for his sins, that he was resurrected, and that he was the giver of new life. This guy knew that he wanted relief from the fears and the struggles that he had. So he said, I asked Jesus to forgive my sins. I asked him to set me free from the bondage that I felt in karma and to become Lord of my life. And he had come to believe that only Jesus could do that. And to this day, now he's a theology professor and he works in Russia and he has a couple of kids. And so from then on, he's been telling people about Jesus. But that's how his encounter began with Jesus. Our encounters with Jesus all come in different shapes and forms, don't they? I shared some last week and I'm sharing his, and I'll share the demoniacs in a minute. His story is a modern-day witness to the truth that there is a cosmic battle still going on, and it is over the souls of men. Fear of death and the unknown became this man's constant companion while dark forces were influencing him, but freedom from fear and a new life came to him when he met Jesus. But it cost God an awful lot to make a way for all of us to live with him eternally. He had to sacrifice his only begotten son on the cross so our sins could be forgiven and we could be raised to new life. So why are the souls of men so important to God? I wouldn't give up my son for anyone. That's much more of a sacrifice than I would want to make. Well, because God made us. Because we are his. We are his possession. He wants us. Now, how cool is that, that somebody wants you, that the God of the universe wants you in the condition that you are, regardless, he wants you. I think he's very wonderful because of that. Beautiful, as our song said. We may be broken and distorted due to sin, but the image that he put into every man is still present, even though it is not perfect. And he wants to come and restore it to what it once was. C.S. Lewis writes, "Remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, but it is immortals whom we joke with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors." Having read that, my first couple of years as a Christian has changed the way I view people entirely. I now can see that in every human being there is an image of God in there, no matter how buried it is underneath sin and depravity and difficult circumstances. God wants us to choose Christ so that we can end up being everlasting splendors. The rescue of the lost, as I said before, those not in a relationship with God, is really powerfully portrayed in Luke's gospel. Jesus makes a dangerous boat trip one night across a very stormy lake for the sole purpose of arriving in the area of Gentiles, where there's a man so lost to himself and to this world, so unattractive, so really scary, that most of us would hope to avoid him at all cost. Yet Jesus went out of his way to find him. And you'll find that story in Luke 8, verse 22. It starts off, "One day, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side of the lake.' So they got into a boat and set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're going to drown.' He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. 'Where is your faith?' he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, 'Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water and they obey him.'" The calming of the storm that you just read and the story of the Gerasene demoniac coming up are connected. The simplest way to see the connection is that in verse 22, Jesus sets out from the shore of Galilee to go across the lake. Where he's going is to the demoniac. I don't think I've ever put those two things together before. He completes his journey landing in the Gerasenes, but there's this big old huge squall that happens in between. A storm comes up, as it does often on Lake Galilee, and it's so scary that it even scares the fishermen, disciples in the boat, and they think they're dying. So the fear of death overtakes them, And at which point, they are so afraid they have not shown any faith in Jesus. And so Jesus rebukes them kind of and says, where's your faith when they wake up, when he calms the storm? Well, you find out in this passage that not only has the storm come up and that Jesus calmed it, but it says that he rebuked the storm. That word rebuked is used in the Gospels for when Jesus is often expelling a demon from a person. So this is kind of a foreshadowing of the event that's coming up when he meets the Gerasene demoniac. The whole scene is sort of dark and stormy and scary, and it's a beautiful setup for the next passage. The disciples are afraid because they don't know who Jesus is yet. The next thing they said after he calmed the storm is, who is this man that he can calm the natural forces? Well, they don't really know who he is fully or not. So they're going to get a chance in this next episode to understand, to exercise faith, and to understand more who God is. So let's read verse 26. So they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into the solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Well, for Halloween, this is a good story, huh? We didn't do this on purpose, but it's appropriate. Well, so what's happening in this scene is kind of odd, isn't it? And kind of unusual, kind of a dramatic story. Well, the Gerasenes is a region across the lake from Galilee, which is totally opposite Galilee in every way. It's a completely Gentile area. Nobody knows God in the area. It is a Greek area made up of 10 cities called the Decapolis. It's part of that. So these are Greek idol-worshipping people that Jesus is going across to meet. It's very unusual in the Gospels for Jesus to actually go to Gentile territory. The Gentiles come to Jesus and he heals them a lot in the Gospels. But Jesus really makes an effort to get to this man. That's unusual. And it has a lot to teach the disciples who don't as yet know who the Gospel's for. So when they arrive on the beach after this very rough storm, and I'm thinking that it's night because it should take about 3 or 4 hours to cross it, or 4 to 6, whatever. I'm not good with times, but it's only 7 miles across this lake. My husband, who's a duck hunter, used to travel across the bay at night to go duck hunting. And so I asked him, since I'm not really good at spatial things, I asked him, is it possible to get past on a rough day? Could you get across the bay in, 4 to 6 hours, like my commentaries are saying that they traveled? And he said, yeah, for sure. So I'm thinking that they landed at night on the shore. They get on the shore, and there are these limestone cliffs that are very, very high. And they have caves in them. And the caves were used for tombs. And so this demoniac is living among us in a cemetery. So what they're doing is they're approaching a cemetery at night. Jesus steps out of the boat, it seems at first. And I think maybe the disciples never got out of the boat. It doesn't say. I wouldn't have got out of the boat if I had thought this man running at me. Because the first thing that happens when Jesus puts his foot on the ground is this demon-possessed man from the town, it says, runs at him with chains hanging and clanging off of him. And seeing Jesus, he falls down before him, which is a position of authority, by the way, and shouts, "What business do we have with each other?" Now, remind yourself, he is dirty, he is naked, he has chains all over him, he's frothing, he's nuts. And Jesus is just as calm as he can be. He says, "What business do we have with each other? Go away." He's trying to scare Jesus off. But he's asking a really good question. Because in this passage, it's really hard to tell who's talking. The demon has so overtaken this man that you can't tell one from the other. And if it's the demon who is speaking, then what he's meaning is, "Go away. It's not our time yet to be judged." Now, demons were fallen angels that fell with Lucifer. And they are what the New Testament calls the powers of darkness that oppose God and his will, what they like to do is mess up the lives of God's people or the people that God loves. So the demon is saying a really rebellious thing. He's very defiant. He's saying, what business do we have with you? Meaning, we're not consigned to the abyss yet. So you go away. We have free reign for a while. You can read about the abyss in Revelations 9 and Revelations 20, but I don't want to talk about that that much this morning. The abyss is a place where demons are supposed to be contained when Jesus brings in the new heaven and the new earth. We'll no longer be messed with by forces of evil. The other thing that's the most important, though, is it's the Gentile man speaking. What business does Jesus have with a man that is not part of his people, not part of his people Israel? Why would God regard this man as of any importance? And that's the point, actually. What did Jesus have to do with this man? For this man was unclean from a Hebrew perspective in every way. This man was a Gentile who was one of them, not part of God's covenant people, therefore unclean. He was possessed with an evil spirit, therefore unclean. He lived among the tombs, a place of death, unclean. We read a little further that there were herds of swine in the area. For Hebrews, they were the total picture of unclean. They were the animal picture of unclean. This is a most unsavory and distasteful picture for a Hebrew follower of Christ, unclean in every way, which means to be avoided in every way. All through the Gospels, Jesus was always getting in trouble because he was hanging with tax collectors, women, prostitutes, sinners, those people that were considered unclean, those people not good. They were to be avoided. Jesus does not avoid them. This would be a shocking picture for them. So what would Jesus' early followers have learned from this scene? Well, what he hopes that they'll learn from this scene is that all people are included in his salvation, not just the clean, not just the pretty, not just the sinless. Sinless people don't need a physician. Sick people do. This is integral to Luke's gospel that inclusion of all outsiders is possible through faith in Christ. Jesus' compassion is so total and his love so encompassing that there are none that he will not reach out to heal and make whole, no matter how radically odd they look to us. Another thing that you can find from this passage, which is really interesting, in verse 28, is that the demon is able to answer, or the man, the question that the disciples couldn't. Who is Jesus? Well, he's identified here as the Son of the Most High God, which is correct. So in the Gospels, the demons always knew who Jesus was, and usually he told them to be quiet. He didn't want them telling everybody else. How did they know that? Well, they know the unseen realm, and they know who he is. They know he has authority. But Jesus never wanted them to be the witness to him. And here he doesn't stop the man. I think he doesn't stop the man because because he wants the disciples to understand who he is. And he wants this man, this Gentile man, to also know who he is. He's reaching out to them. So who is this man? He's the Son of the Most High. The man is being tormented by the demons that Jesus is trying to expel, and the demons are begging to not be tormented by going to the abyss. What a scene this is. And then Jesus asked the man, or the demon, whichever this is, his name. Obviously, the man can't answer. So it's the demon that answers, Legion. Well, that was true. A legion was the largest military unit in the Roman army, 6,000 men. So the demon is saying, there are many of us in here. And this man is totally taken over. The war these demonic forces were waging on him was really tremendous. His problems at this point totally defined him. He was owned and driven by evil forces beyond his control. But he wasn't beyond the control of Jesus. Jesus has the love to rescue and the power to rescue, both. We often talk about the love of Jesus, but do we often talk about the power of Jesus? This Savior has teeth. He can save. So he's going to do just that. He's going to use his power to save this demoniac. Well, I was thinking that in our lives that usually when it rains, it pours, and one problem isn't usually one problem. It becomes a lot or a series of problems. Have you noticed that they sort of compound? And I was watching a show the other night on Discovery about homeless families in America. And the opening scene of this documentary was this man who was very rough-looking and very dirty, very much sort of what this picture looks like. He wasn't completely out of his mind, but he wasn't completely in it either. And he was kind of running nervously back and forth with a shopping cart with two small children. And he was talking with such love and graciousness to these children, all the while he's shoving them in the shopping cart to go to one shelter after another. And you're thinking as you're watching this, oh my gosh, this is a terrible way for these children to live, which it is. But you also could see in it, because the documentary hung with him long enough, that you could see that he really loved his children and that he really cared about them. The image of God was still there. It just had been taken over by a drug habit that had become out of control. Turns out he had started his life, a normal guy with a normal job and a wife and a couple of kids, and the drug habit was probably controllable when he started. But as sin happens, you start with one small thing and it takes you over, and that's the work of the evil one. And by the time we saw him in the documentary, he was completely taken over. He was submerged in his drug habit. So the question when I look at the Gerasene demoniac and when I look at a man like that I just described in the show, when we look at situations like this, do we see the person involved? Do we see them with loving eyes or do we see them with distaste? I always have to ask myself that question because I'm always a little bit of afraid of what I don't know. But Jesus looks at us with loving eyes even in that condition. Do we believe that Jesus has the will and the power to heal a person like that? Do we believe that he has the will and the power to heal us like that? That's how we can apply it. I think sometimes problems seem so relentless and overwhelming that we forget that Jesus is the great physician. There's nothing that he can't do. There's nothing that he's not willing to do either. So we need to take that home and think about that for a while. God is willing and he is able. So let's go on to the rest of the story and see how Jesus solves this demoniac's problem. He does this in a kind of a funny way. In verse 32, I think it says, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them. And he gave them permission, and when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and was drowned. Well, the first time I read this, I don't want any pig sympathy from anybody. No pig sympathy. Because the first time I read this, I thought, oh no, he drowned. Actually, it's 2,000 pigs, the Gospel of Mark says. That's terrible. Well, get out of that mind frame. This is first century Hebrew humor. To a Hebrew, a pig was completely unclean, disgusting creature. Demons are completely unclean creatures. So what happened is Jesus gave these creatures permission. He didn't command them to go there. He gave them permission. They thought they'd tricked him and they could live right along with Jesus and trick him. So he said, go ahead, go into the pigs. And so the unclean demons go into the unclean pigs and they run themselves off the edge of the cliff. Isn't that what sin does in life? You think you're going to get away with it. You think it's funny. You think we can get away with just this little bit. And then we run into a big ditch like these this herd of pigs. So what this scene is really supposed to represent to you is a victory scene that men are worth many pigs. I like that line. This is a victory scene of good prevailing over evil. So when you think about it, someday you might get a little laugh of when you think of will evil prevail or will good prevail? You can think of these pigs and evil did not prevail. Good prevailed. It is a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God in Jesus has come and the kingdom of darkness must flee in his presence. Flee in his presence. For then, they're gone. Now look what happens to the tormented man in verses 34 to 39. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, and they ran off and reported this in town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear, so he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. When people came to see what had happened, because the pig herders were going to make sure everybody knew out in town and in the country, they had just lost 2,000 pigs that they were supposed to be taking care of. They all came back, and what the scene was that they saw was 2,000 dead pigs down at the bottom of the water. That would be weird enough. But this man who they were terrified of, who they'd chained up, who they'd guarded, who had been a very scary character to them, sitting calmly at the feet of Jesus, totally sane, in his right mind, totally put back together again. And so let's see how he was done it. He was calm sitting at Jesus' feet, which was a position of a disciple or a learner, one being taught. He was clothed, a picture of giving him back his dignity and his place in human society. And he was totally sane, this once raving lunatic. He was healed. When God comes to a man, he brings health and wholeness to the whole person. But look at all the reversals that Jesus caused in this man's life that's listed. He was demon-possessed, and now he's free of demons. He was naked, and now he was clothed. He was a tomb dweller, and now he was restored to a home dweller. He was out of his mind. He became in his right mind. He was shouting at Jesus to leave. He was learning from Jesus at his feet. Asking Jesus to depart, wanting to follow. He was useless, and now he was given a purpose. He was a Gentile, not one of God's people. Now he was a child of God. When Jesus heals, it's completely. He's a wonderful living illustration, this man is, of what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. I like the holistic picture of the great physician Jesus. He doesn't just leave the man with a spiritual cure. He clothes him, he dresses him, he takes care of his physical needs. James says, what good is it if you say go in peace and you won't help your brother with any of the practical things he needs? Jesus takes care of him holistically. I think Danny mentioned that some of the missions are right now really going after that kind of a concept, a holistic approach to bringing spiritual and physical help to people. Now, interestingly enough in the story, the people don't rejoice over this man's healing but are terrified of Jesus and ask him to leave. Well, why would that be? It's like, what? And it says all of the people in the Gerasenes asked him to leave. So none of them responded to Jesus wanting him to heal them. It is complete rejection, but for the demonic man, and how can that possibly be? Well, it doesn't really tell you in your text, so I'll speculate. Perhaps they were thinking that the material loss of the pigs was too much. They might have to lose more livestock or more material goods. Some of us don't want to follow Jesus because we're afraid he might change our lifestyle too much. We might ask too much, perhaps. Maybe we won't be able to materially pursue our businesses the way we once did. Maybe they didn't want to lose material wealth. What I actually think is the truth is that's probably true, but the most important thing is they didn't care about the man at all. They didn't see him. They didn't love him. They didn't care about him. For them, this man had been a continual and ongoing problem. So when he was healed, they continued to see him as a problem. They didn't see him as something to rejoice over. And here you can clearly see the choice involved in receiving Jesus or rejecting Jesus. They asked him to leave, and he does. And he never goes back again. He does leave them a witness in the Gerasene demoniac, but he never goes back again. Jesus will not force himself on anyone. He affords man way too much dignity for that. John the Apostle says, the light has come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You hide evil when you want to hang on to it, and you expose evil when you want to get rid of it. Maybe they didn't want to get rid of it, and maybe the demoniac knew he wanted to get rid of all of his problems. It's a principle for us to think about, too. Whatever you're hiding, you're trying to keep. And whatever you're exposing to Jesus, you want him to heal it. They wanted that time to hang on to their way of life, and they rejected Jesus. The response to the gospel is never total. The demoniac responded to Jesus, and the others did not. So what happens to the responding man, the demoniac? He's changed, healed, and whole, and then he's called. The one who responded to Jesus wanted to go with him, and why wouldn't he? He wanted to hang out and be with Jesus all the time because he had saved him, and it was safe with Jesus. Everything good that happened to him came from Jesus. Obviously, the city dwellers had no love for him, didn't really care if he was around. But Jesus said no. That must have been disappointing. Sometimes he doesn't let us do what we want. He had something for this healed man to do. You know, I was thinking that we could apply that to us. You know, we might want to hang out at church 24/7 after we come to know Christ. It's fun there. People think like we do. We're learning a lot. We believe the same things. We have a lot in common. It's safer. There's not so many conflicts, perhaps. But are we staying in our own little Christian cocoon because we're afraid of what's outside there? Because if we're afraid of what's outside there, that's the opposite of what this passage is teaching. We need to go out where the people are that are lost. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he calls this man to do. He won't let him cloister with just Jesus. He sends him back to the very family that he's probably afraid of. Fear isn't from God, it's from the evil one. Perfect love casts out fear. Jesus calls us to be and do the ministry for him in his place. So he says to the demoniac, and hence to us, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. This is the purpose-driven life that Rick Warren keeps writing about. Man was made for God and to worship him forever. The healed man's life was now useful to God, and so he was commissioned to carry on Jesus' mission in the Gerasenes. A changed life is the best witness to God. John says, "You are the light of the world. Shine forth proclaiming the good things God has done for you." And I'm hoping that this man's example and the one I'm going to read to you right now will give you the idea that there is no one that cannot be used. There is nothing that you've done in your past that disqualifies you. As a matter of fact, your very past is probably the thing that will most qualify you to reach people that are hurting just like you were. God continues to write salvation history through each redeemed life, and stories of God's love and power continue through the 20th and 21st century, and will continue till Christ returns. It's not all written down in the Bible. God is still working. One of the people he was working with is this really cool example I want to share with to close. Racehaus Sample was an abused child and an extremely violent criminal offender. He was sentenced to 30 years in the Texas State Penitentiary, where he remained untamable. He was a man so full of rage and torment that he even stood out among the other criminals, and he was often thrown into the tomb, which was the worst possible isolation for prisoners. The tomb was a 4 by 8 foot basement cell with no windows and 2 solid steel plate doors for a door, a solid slab of concrete for a bed, a missing slab in the floor to pass for a toilet. There was a stench pouring out from the surrounding cells, and the tomb was kept in 24-hour darkness. Prisoners were given 1 biscuit a day and 1 glass of water and a bowl of mush every 6 days to keep them alive. For 28 days, that's how they lived. Well, Racehaus was so incorrigible, he was in the tomb a lot. He'd been there a lot. But in his 16th year of confinement, he couldn't take it anymore. It was a whole different deal. He said this time, when he contradicted a guard and they put him in the cell, he went crazy. He writes, "I ran around the wall, and then I rolled on the floor like a ball. I mauled myself, scratching and tearing at my body. Slumped, exhausted on the slab, I covered my face with both hands and cried out, 'Help me, God, help me.' And then a ray of light between my fingers, slowly uncovering my face, the whole cell was illuminated like a 40-watt bulb turned on. The soft light soothed me, and I no longer was afraid. Engulfed by a presence, I felt it reassuring me. It comforted me. I breathed freely. The voice within talked through the pit of my belly, 'You are not an animal. You are a human being, and don't you worry about a thing, but you must tell them about me.'" Racehaus writes, "After that, God was real to him. He found me in the abyss of the burning hell, uplifted and fed my hungry soul, and breathed new life into my nostrils." Well, he was a changed man after that day. He went on to live a changed life. He was the first ex-convict ever to work out of the governor's office, the first to serve as a probation officer, and the first to serve on the staff of the State Bar of Texas as a division head. He was named the Outstanding Crime Prevention Citizen of Texas in 1981, and he's told this story of how God redeemed him everywhere he's gone. In conclusion, God in his mercy came to Racehaus in a prison cell. He came to a demoniac in the Gerasenes. He came to a Hindu in Trinidad. And he came to you and me with the power to save and the power to heal and to change our lives. If you know God, he has done this for you. I don't know what he's doing now with you, but whatever it is, he wants to use your life to reach others with his message of saving love and power. Whatever he did for you, you can share with another. I've placed a candle and a card with a question for you to ponder in response to this teaching in baskets by these 2 exits and in the foyer. Take as many as you want. What I'd really like to see you do is share this exercise with your family or your Bible study group or some really close friends. And I wrote on the little card, it's just a little candle, a little card. As a child of the light, what are the great things God has done for you? Light the candle and consider before the Lord, because it is our job to go away proclaiming throughout the whole city or the whole world what great things Jesus had done for us. We are the light of the world. We need to consider how God wants to use us. So let me throw some prayer. Thanks. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you have found me out from the world, Lord. Thank you for forgiving all of us our sins, Lord. Thank you for wanting to make a rescue so that we might be your people, that we might be fully cleansed and cleaned and made whole, Father. Thank you for your compassion and mercy toward us. Help us to see the people around us, Lord, the way you see them. Help us to know what it is that you have given us that we might be able to share with those that don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would just bless us this next week as we consider, Father, all of the ways that you have blessed us and want to use us. And, Father, make us aware in those moments where it is you want us to speak. In the name of Jesus, amen.